week on May 24th, Sunday, Bill gave a great introduction to the book of Acts. And so if you haven't listened to that, I'm not going to go over what he did because he kind of did a wonderful introduction to the book. We're going to do chapter one today. With all that's happening today in our world, in our country, let me begin by saying a couple things, and then I also want to pray briefly, although I was so moved by that prayer that I feel like much of what needed to be covered in prayer was. You know, the reason I believe in the Church of Jesus Christ isn't because I'm a pastor and it's my job. I would not have lasted this long as a pastor if it was just a job. I would not have lasted this long as a Christian if it was just a way to believe. The reason I believe in the church, the body of Jesus Christ, with all its faults that include mine and maybe yours a little bit. The reason I believe in the church of Jesus Christ is because Jesus does. He's never given up on his church, which is you and me and the rest of the people who love him, who claim him. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they were spouting off the things that people were saying, different of the prophets, etc., or John the Baptist raised from the dead. And then he said, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, in that time, many of the religious leaders, not all of them, nothing that we're going to say is everybody, that's a generalization, they wanted power and money and the system to run, and they didn't care if little people got hurt. And then there was the zealots who wanted to revolution, to get rid of the Romans and change things back the way they should be. They were revolutionary. They wanted freedom for their nation. And they didn't care if innocent people died in order for them to achieve their goals. But the common people heard Jesus gladly. The regular folk, most people just wanted to live in peace, to be free from guilt, and to be free from shame, and to be free now with lots of problems. But the average person wants themselves and others to live in peace. We can be manipulated in so many ways. We need something that we can't produce on our own. It was the cross and the resurrection that those people needed in AD 32, 33, and it is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday that we need in this world, in our country, in our lives. Because the gospel changed the world they lived in. And the book of Acts records the birth of the church and about 30 years of church history. And Acts reveals direction and redirection. Do you ever need redirection even though you've gotten direction? Yes, you do. And we can experience it by the same Holy Spirit. He started the church that we celebrate today on Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. So in our unique circumstances, in the difficult spiritual climate that we're in the troubles in our nation, and the pain that exists, let's pray toward this end one more time. Father, we lift up our nation to you, and our hearts do break because many innocent people suffer. When I say innocent, we're all guilty sinners, but we also are innocent within a situation of trying to create pain and trouble. And there are innocent people who always get hurt in hard situations. But Lord, because we all need you and because our nation needs you far beyond the words that some guy named Rick Cohen in a church in Adirondack Christian Fellowship can muster, or a thought process that a human can come up with on how to figure things out. We need you. Bill said it well. We need you. So I just want to echo his words on that and pray that you would actually move. And it isn't just China or Iran that laughs at us when we have pain and trouble in our society. It's Satan who laughs to see us be divided so deeply and troubled so greatly. And we ask you to heal us from the inside out of each person and in some ways through our culture. But we know that it doesn't come without you. And we who love you pray that you would do this and now open our eyes and hearts that we might be filled with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, that's all I will do on that. I will move through the first chapter of Acts, verse 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus proved himself by infallible means. Luke and John both tell us not only of his appearances, but that he appeared for 40 days many times. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 people saw Jesus at one moment. And when Jesus in Matthew said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, as he told his disciples to go preach the gospel, he meant it. Jesus never said anything that he didn't mean. And he never, I don't know if I can say he never meant anything he didn't say, because sometimes he would draw you out with a parable. But you know what I'm saying. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. In John 14, verses 15 through 18, and Bill may have alluded to these verses, but I just am impressed to read them. If you love me, before he left, before he, in the Last Supper, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you, remain with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, in those verses we read, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be sent and he will come to you. And then Jesus said, I will come to you. So the question is, which is it? Yes, it is Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Our hearts cry. Listen, the human heart cries for comfort. When folks say things like, my loved one is looking down on me now today as I graduate, you know, their past loved one, or I did this for mom, she's watching me. Most people embrace and accept with a lot of tenderness that kind of thinking, don't they? People don't mock that. They go, oh, yes, his mother's watching. And I'm not knocking it. What those situations cause no stress or strife between people. But you take those same statements, you see, and you tell them about Jesus with the gospel. It's no longer, you see, those things are innocuous. My mom's watching me. Nobody's going to argue with that. They don't care. I mean, they're happy for you if you feel that way. But you say, when you say it's Jesus, he sends his Holy Spirit to be here in the earth, that brings conflict because that brings the truth of all of his words. Alive after suffering with many infallible proofs, speaking the things that pertain to the kingdom of God is not innocuous. It's not a nice sentiment. It's not a Hallmark card. It's a challenge to all your thinking. And all my thinking about why on earth am I here? So he proved himself and he revealed himself. In verses 4 through 8, he makes himself clear. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus gives direction, and his direction is on a need-to-know basis. You will be my witnesses. They needed to know that. They needed to know their purpose as he's going to ascend. And when the Holy Spirit would come, the apostles would begin to preach a clear message. We'll see that in Acts chapter 2. And then, boom, from then on, it's a clear message that is not ambiguous. It's not complicated theology. It's not clever technique. Paul says, and he is part of all of this as well, though he comes later. He says, the gospel that I preached to the Corinthians was not according to man and man's wisdom, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God through the gospel, through the good news. You know, so the book of Acts tells you and I to trust the gospel message. Trust the gospel message that saved you. I mean, why would I not trust the message that saved me from my sin and my complete lostness? Why would I think that I need something better than that to help another person when I was completely lost until I turned to Jesus and the gospel was presented to me? And believe me, I thought the people were fruitcakes. I thought they were weird. They were weird. There were some weird people there. But there was also a beautiful message of a wonderful Savior. And so we should trust that message. You know, if you order pizza tonight, anybody going to order pizza today? Amy does not like pizza. Yesterday, okay. If you order pizza tonight, and it comes in a shiny truck instead of a dilapidated car, a shiny truck with the emblem on the side for the pizza company comes. The guy gets out wearing a really cool outfit. The box has got like glowing, you know, whatever the word is for those lights that kind of glowing. neon light colors on it. I knew I'd need some help here. You get a free Coke with it. And they even sing a song to you at the door as they give you the pizza company song. But there's no cheese. You open the box, there's no cheese, there's no sauce, there's no pepperoni. Hey, that ain't no pizza. Listen to me, that ain't no pizza. You know, it's not a pizza. You know, the Holy Spirit power is what's in the box, okay? But the greatest miracle that happens in the book of Acts, of all the power gifts that we see in the book of Acts, which are real and reasonable and right, is the greatest miracle in the book of Acts is the confident, free giving of the gospel, person to person, person to public, even when it meant rejection, being ostracized, and death for many of the people that would share that message and for their children. So many sincere who were receiving the gospel were doing it by others who they would then join in their suffering with them. Becoming a Christian didn't mean you got a good spot at the Elks Lodge now, or you got a good business deal, or you were rubbing shoulders with the people you could make networking connections with. Joining to the gospel meant you were putting the big bummer of a birthmark, Hal, if you ever saw Gary Larson's cartoons. The big deer standing there, his birthmark was an X in a side of a circle, like perfect for an arrow or a gun to shoot at. You were putting an X on your chest. You know, a steam locomotive was built not so that they could toot the whistle, but they built steam locomotives because of the power of the engine to move a train. The disciples did not understand when Jesus spoke to them, you'll be my witnesses. They didn't understand Samaria. They understood Jerusalem and Judea. They'd catch that. You get me? They would right? We're going to Jerusalem. We're here. We're going to keep staying here. Judea, the rest of our country, got it. But then he said Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. They didn't get that. They didn't understand that. And they were confused by it. But then as the gospel went out and the message went forward, every attempt to stop out the gospel just spread it like a fire around the world, and they saw the purpose that God had for them right up to us sitting here today. You're sitting in your home, or you're sitting right here, and you are here because the gospel works. Jesus believes in the church, and so do I. Verses 9 through 14. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. We know these are really angels. Who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So these redirecting angels redirect them right on the very first day from looking up, wondering what's going on. How will Jesus return in exactly the manner that he went, except in that time when he comes back, it says that every eye will see him. And where will Jesus return? To the very same spot. I don't know if it's the exact spot, but it's to the Mount of Olives, because Zechariah chapter 14, 3 and 4, speaking of the Lord's return, says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations." These are the nations that come against Jerusalem when the whole world comes against them at the end. "He will fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east of the Mount of Olives, and it shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south." So, do you think that Jesus will return quietly? Do you think that Jesus will return in some subversive way or some hidden way? Nuh-uh. This same Jesus will return in the manner that he left, only it's going to be a bit more dramatic when he returns, because he's going to return the way they wanted him to come, the Jews, the first time, in power to take control of planet Earth. So, and did you notice that not only is Mary with them, but Jesus' brothers. Jesus' brothers, after the resurrection, during the time that he appeared, imagine the tender moments he had appearing to his brothers, when they would be so broken for their cynicism. They were cynics until Jesus died on the cross and rose on the third day. And I just think it's, and now they're praying with the rest of the disciples. Don't you love it? So, a beautiful picture. Now, 15 through 26, we'll read the whole rest of the chapter and make some comments. "Men and brethren," this scripture, this is Peter stood up. I haven't read 15? Forgive me, 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and he said, 'Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Let me interject. It's believed that his rope broke when he hung himself, and he fell and hit rocks. Verse 19, "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two. Now, did you hear that? They proposed two out of more than two. Does that make sense? They proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, first of all, Peter stands up in the group, and this I love. Why? Because Peter failed miserably. He's recovered from his failure. He's recovered from his shame. He took to heart the words of Jesus, do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. He saw the resurrected Lord, and he sensed and knew the forgiveness of God. What a blessing. He quotes from both Psalm 109 and Psalm 69. So, that Judas, because of his being gone, we need to replace him, and the scriptures do talk about that. So what is debated in this is that some believe this was led by God and this was an act of obedience, quoting the scripture, praying. They were in tune with God on this. And I understand people believing that. And he certainly was well-versed in scripture and was seeking God, and I honor that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that that's what happened here, that it was God leading them. I believe the other side, which is, what did Jesus say they were supposed to do? One word, wait. And God, they said, God, would you choose between these two? So I'm not sure that it was necessary for them to replace Judas, because God in his timing would do the replacing. He's the one who calls. They looked at what they had. And looking at what they had, I understand they wanted eyewitnesses to the resurrection. People who were there from the beginning who experienced the Lord in his fullness. But here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection of the dead in verse 5 through 9, that Jesus was seen by Peter and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Well, Rick, does that really prove it, because he's an apostle, that he was the 12th apostle? By the way, it doesn't matter. I understand that, but just for a little bit of understanding of why we value Paul's writings and his ways in the scriptures that God gave us. In Galatians 2, Paul says, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcision was committed to Peter. That's a rather significant role that Paul has in the church. Would you agree? Okay. There's two roles here. There's going to the Jew and going to the Gentile, and who's in the leadership role? Peter to the Gentile, to the Jews, and Paul to the Gentiles, and everyone agreed with that. So Matthias, he wasn't ever heard from again, but some of the other apostles were not heard from again in the scripture, so it doesn't automatically say, I'm not saying Matthias wasn't a great guy, isn't an apostle, maybe small a apostle, and I could be wrong. However, the reason I believe that Paul is the 12th apostle, the replacement for Judas, is because he clearly takes the role that God commits to him in a way that no one else does. And Matthias may have been 12 to the Jews, but my money's on Paul for number 12. And I think they tried to, here's why I want to talk about it. I think they tried sincerely to do a good thing. I think they did a good thing as best they could, better than a lot of things I do as best I can. I'm not knocking these guys. But Jesus said, wait. Imagine the church growing from this prayer meeting and this decision-making without what we celebrate today, Pentecost Sunday, without what's coming next week, the day of Pentecost. Imagine the church trying to thrive, trying to make decisions, trying to walk with God and do his will. They would have, in my opinion, and also because scripture makes this really clear, you need the Holy Spirit. That's not opinion. But in my opinion, what would have happened here is they would have kept trying to do good things. As a Christian, do you try to do good things? Do you know people who try? Do you know churches that try to do good things? We can be listed in that group too. We're not setting ourselves above. I'm talking about some clarity that's in the Word of God that needs to wash over us on, and into us and through us. God help me, God help you, because this is something we need. I have no question about that. Zero. And that is that these guys were trying to do a really good thing, but was it the best thing? Waiting was the best thing because they were going to be empowered without the authority that the Holy Spirit was going to bring to them. And the church would not have changed the world if this process that they went through alone was the process that they were left to. I don't think we'd be here today. Okay, God didn't do that. He didn't leave it to that kind of process and doing the good thing. He had the better thing. Now, they would not have found that staying power through persecution and all the other difficulties. It would have faded. Christianity would have faded into history. So a few words about these disciples, these apostles who were chosen for the task. I'm not knocking them for what they did. They were doing something good. I'm saying I know they were really glad that when the day of Pentecost come, what they didn't know was going to happen, what they didn't understand was going to transpire, what they didn't see was going to they were going to experience that it happened. And they're all really pretty glad about that. So these guys, Jesus, you know, we go back and we look, and Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but here's what you'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Jesus felt no obligation to tell them everything. These guys who are praying, these guys who are his apostles, these guys who are his world changers, they're the A team. They're going to turn the world upside down. These guys don't get the whole story completely all at once. These guys really aren't really, they don't look much like an A team. They really look more like F troop. You do know F troop? I asked Bill, when I make my reference, I want to know, Michael, have you ever heard of F troop? All right. For you younger people, they probably don't do it in reruns because it wasn't politically correct. It was the Cavalry guys and the Indians, they called them Indians, and it was all joking. The whole thing was kind of like Hogan's Heroes about the Nazis. And but the soldiers were buffoons, and the Indians were smart Native Americans. And then sometimes they were conniving, and, you know, that whole, it was just, well, listen, that was back when TV was great. TV was great back then. That's TV, man. The stars on that show, Larry Storch, Forrest Tucker, Ken Berry, I mean, it was the A-team of giants of acting. It was, well, I digress. How about this, since you aren't familiar, you youngins, with the F-troop? You know, some of you remember, your parents do. We all remember when we turned, I think today it's 15 and a half in New York before you can get your permit. Yeah? You have to get 15 in 6 months, you get a permit. And your parents are terrified. But they'll get in the car with you and start driving. And then you drive the car, and at 16, is it right at 16 and one day, right? You get a license in New York? Yeah, after you've driven for 500 hours, you get a license. And then there comes that day when your parents gave you, or when you gave your kid, you held up these keys. This was the time, the first time they're going to go out. Remember the first time you went out in a car by yourself after you got your license? Those of you that, and, you know, they're holding these keys, and they're like, do I give this kid these keys? Well, the disciples of Jesus, it took them 3.5 years for their learner's permit, and they were anything but ready. Okay. And Jesus said, I give to you what? The keys to the kingdom. And he really did. And What kind of confidence could he have with these guys, this F troop guys? Except his confidence wasn't really in them per se. His confidence was that he was going to come and be with them, never leave them or forsake them. And he'd really do the driving whenever they'd let him. Through them, he would drive. It's not really them, it's the Holy Spirit in them that he's trusting, but he's trusting the Holy Spirit to come into their lives. You know, have you wondered what did Paul mean in 2 Corinthians 5:16? And I'll let you know what you'll think about it. I mean, what verse is that? In 2 Corinthians 5:16, when Paul says, "From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, we no longer know him this way." Have you wondered about that verse? They only knew Jesus, the disciples, and Paul's explaining it. They only knew Jesus, if you will, at a distance. What? Wait a minute. Time out, Rick. The disciples walked with Jesus. I've dreamed about walking in Israel alongside of Jesus along those places that I see in the Bible. I dream about that. Yeah, I get it. You do. But he walked in one body there. And they could only know him to the degree they could know him through human contact. But now, in the Holy Spirit, he comes to dwell within them. And we will see in Acts chapter 2 that he comes upon them and overwhelms them with his Spirit to empower them and to empower us. Not even the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit would come upon people to give them power, is it the same? Not even when the 70 were sent out by Jesus and given power to heal people and do miracles, remember? Not the same as what you have today available to you. Because the Holy Spirit's going to come and join with our spirit to his, 1 Corinthians 6:17. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And here, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh in 2 Corinthians 5:16, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Something new has happened in you, buddy, girl, guy, gal, friend. Something new has happened if you receive Jesus Christ. The fact that you struggle sometimes, the fact that you don't see it every day working out perfectly, instead of having that discourage us, what if we began to grow even more than we have in leaning on the Holy Spirit to flood and fill us like he wants to? There's a reason for the book of Acts, folks. It's not just history. It is not just history. Jesus ascended and sent the Holy Spirit to make us witnesses of his resurrection. There's a song that was written in 1933, but it was really made more famous in the 70s by a country western Christian singer. "He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives in me. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." So, you know, sometimes we think that we need to know a thing when we really might need to know a different thing. Can I do that again? For my own mind's sake. For yours. Sometimes we think we need to know a thing when we really might need to know a different thing. We're quick to seek solutions. The 12 apostles were quick to seek a solution to the loss of Judas. We're quick to fix problems. We even obsess with fixing things, don't we? Now, maybe some of you are very low-keyed, and you could use a little kick in the rear to be a little more motivated or something. But for most of us, we obsess with trying to fix stuff. But does it make a difference to know? Will it make a difference in my life and in your life to know that Jesus meant it when he said, "And it's true, I am always with you"? Will it make a difference to know that he said and he meant it and it's true, "I will not leave you of an orphan spirit. But inside of you, where you're the loneliest and the neediest, I want to meet you. And I'm going to. Would it make a difference that he said, I will empower you with the Holy Spirit to become my witnesses? You see, my question is, will the study of the book of Acts that we began now cause us to view our lives, our challenges, and the way we share the message of Jesus differently? Will it change us? Or are we just gaining more information so we can spout out information? We'll have to wait. We'll have to wait and see where our hearts are at on this. And what God does is up to him. He must breathe on us. He breathed on his disciples in John chapter 20. Receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you. Was when Jesus walked the earth, the Spirit was there, but he was with them, and especially in Jesus. But then he shall be in you, and then the Holy Spirit will come upon you. All three relationships can happen in our lives. And he has to breathe on us, and then he has to fill us. And he already has, yes? But I'm confident he will continue more than ever. We need him. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need is the name of a beautiful song. I don't know if it's the title, but it's the words. He looked beyond my need. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. He didn't just wink at my fault. He cleansed it and forgave it. Jesus sees my need, and he sees your need. And I'm praying along with many of you. I hope it's all of you, but I know it's some of you. Some of us are praying, and they don't need Rick to encourage them to do this. They're already doing it. God, fill us anew. Baptize us anew. Redirect us anew. Flood us with the power of your Holy Spirit. I don't really care what kind of words you use. It's called the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the biblical actual wording. But I don't care how you view it in your theology. I do care about how you experience him in your life. And baptized with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, I pray that you and I will have open hearts and open minds for what he wants to do in us. And it's not only what God wants to do in you individually or personally. This is where we're at the point in the study where you're ready to kind of go get a cup of tea or another bowl of cereal or fade out and tune out, you know. And I know there's getting up and going down. And by the way, with whatever measure you give will be measured back to you. These kind of studies to listen to are difficult and to stay focused. And let me just say to you, this is my personality, but it's also might be the Lord. Might be the Lord. You should come to the study prepared to sit still and focus. And don't just bounce up and down because you're at home. That doesn't help you sense the presence of God and do it. It's just a temptation for us, like everything else in life. So having did my little spiel there, my Jewish grandmother, here's what I really want to say, is that, you know, this isn't just about what the Holy Spirit wants to do in me personally. This isn't just about what he wants to do in you personally. And if you can listen up right now and you can focus on this, this could have a profound influence on your life, personally, individually, because this isn't just about you and it's not just about me. You see, self-styled Christianity, me-oriented Christianity is just woven totally into our culture. It's you were born into a culture. I'm not blaming you or me for being me-oriented. It's human nature. You know, look how much work it takes for you sometimes to really engage with church and the body of Christ. Come on. Sometimes it's like, because you have options. If it's tough, you can just kind of move a little further away. You can just kind of slide over. You can go, well, I go up to the mountains and I pray. It's just me and God. But when you read the Bible, and I understand, you know, there's a benefit to American rugged individualism. There's a certain part of that that's like, get it done, do what you need to do, be motivated and be responsible. That's all great. But it goes way over an edge here, and it's all that we've grown up with is me-oriented Christianity. What do I get out of it? What do I get out of it personally? What's it going to do for me? What do I like about it? What do I not like about it? I hope you're following me. When you look at Acts as it's written, when the church is birthed, people experience God individually and personally, absolutely. It is that. But they experience God together. They experience God as the body of Christ. They become a body, the body of Jesus Christ, which he, by the way, believes in 100%. So I know that many people are saying, right, in this recent history, we're all in this together. And I'm not mocking that sentiment or saying that's wrong, or I'm not making a statement about that. I know you hear that, and sometimes you have maybe positive or negative thoughts about how many times you've heard that. But when it comes to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the church is absolutely one together. Because the same Holy Spirit that was poured out on Peter and the apostles and later Paul and Barnabas and et cetera, Cornelius, the same person. When I say Holy Spirit, it's the person of the Holy Spirit, not it, he. The same Holy Spirit that lived on earth in Peter and spoke through him. If you're a believer, it means that that same person lives in you and that you and I are connected together by that Spirit. And if you try to live the Spirit-filled life solely as an individual on your own pattern by yourself, you're missing a huge portion of what God intends for your life. I don't need more money for the church. I don't need more participants in the church. I don't need anything from any of you. Well, I do. I need to be loved. I need to be loved. And everyone does. But when I say I don't need you to do anything, I really mean as a pastor, as a brother, as a friend, as a leader, I don't need you to do anything. You need to be connected and to see the body of Christ as where you belong. And right now is a time where people say, oh, we're all going to get so excited about coming together. And I think some are. And I believe some people are going to get used to just living their own deal, because America's built that way. But Jesus Christ does not build his church that way. So let's both look at what can happen in me, for me, and through me. And you are not only welcome to do that, you should do that. But don't isolate it to just you and your personal growth, because your personal growth will not happen the way it should without being connected in the body of Christ. If the Lord has you on an island like John on the island of Patmos when he wrote Revelation, then the Lord will meet you and he'll bless you and he'll give you revelation and you won't need anything else if he put you there. But if you run away like Jonah, something's fishy. Oh, that was terrible. That was so terrible, I think it's really funny. Some of you are laughing. I can see the ha-ha-has floating up on the page. The same Spirit that was poured out in the upper room that we'll read about next week, that the crowd that received Jesus turns to as Peter preaches, the same Spirit that led them during 30 years of their ups and downs, many failures, but there was an amazing work of God then, and there can be now as we embrace the Holy Spirit in his continued work, because that is of what Jesus both began to do and to teach. And I believe the group has a song, and actually I'd love to hear the song that you were going to do, Indescribable. That would be perfect. You can do, yes, you could do that.